I'm really touched by the benevolence offering that we do here, because in a lot of ways, when my brother and I, when we grew up in this country as refugees, really, we came as a result of civil war, we were the recipients of benevolence. We were literally the byproducts of people's generosity to us, to our family. When my mom passed away, one of our friends who was a Christian, strong Christian, gave us his apartment on the California Boulevard and Lake. That area is a really nice area, and we got to stay there for almost a year, rent free. And all our clothes that we got were hand-me-downs, and everything that we had were just products of people's generosity. And it's amazing because, really, when we give our tithes, we give to God God's tithes, and we give our offerings, which means everything that we own belongs to God. But specifically the tithes, it's not something we have to think about. We just do, yeah? And if you guys don't agree with it, maybe you should agree with me. And then the offerings is everything extra. But I realize, I look at the people in the world that are real world changers, and they're very strong in their giving of offerings as well. And I look at how God takes care of them, and they're always well taken care of. And I just wanted to thank VCF even just for doing a benevolence offering. And if you feel stirred in your heart, because I know we had back-to-back offerings, and if you wanted to just go back again and give, or give throughout this week or month, please feel free to do so. All right. I have a gripe to pick with Facebook and you Facebookers. And that's how I'm going to start today. I took a couple, one thing before I do start is I want to say that I'm something what you would call a recovering nostalgic, which means that in my flesh, I have the propensity to always look back and always appreciate the past. I have an over appreciation for the past. And I wonder if any of you are like this, where you kind of, it's very easy for you to be nostalgic. It's very easy for you to take trips down memory lane. And I'm not like that anymore, but I'm still a recovering nostalgic. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but for me it was very wrong to be nostalgic. And I took a few months off of social media. I'm not on it that much, but I took a few months towards the end of the year into January, just because I just want to plug off from any voice, any, especially contemporary voices. Like, I don't really care to hear people's opinions. I just really wanted to be focused on what God was telling me. And then around last week or a few weeks ago, I came back on because it was my daughter's second birthday, and I got overly excited, and I wanted people to know that it was her birthday. And the problem is, I came back on social media. I came back, you came back to Facebook, and I came back to the thing that I hated about it the most. And I was like, here we go again. And it's this thing called the 10-year challenge. You guys know what that is? Now, here's, before I go on, there's people that do it really well, and there's people that do it really poorly. And the people that do it well are the ones that are grateful for the last 10 years. There's a way that when we look back on our past, we can be grateful and we can be full of joy, and that's really awesome, and I think that's really good. That's why our past is relevant in some ways. But then 90% of the population, it's basically, the 10-year challenge is this. You show a picture of who you were 10 years ago, and then you show a picture of yourself now. And I don't know what the point is. Maybe it's to say that you're aging, or I'm not really sure. I don't really understand why people would do that. It doesn't make any sense, and it's not creative at all. And it's not inspiring at all either. But people do this, and I'm sorry if you did it. Maybe you should be a little offended. But I'm, I don't know what the point is. And the reason why I don't like it is this. I feel like our culture today and age, we're so obsessed with what happened in 2009 and what happened in 2019. And I think God is only obsessed with what's happening in 2019 and where we're going in 2029. See, my understanding of the 10-year challenge is 10 years forward, not 10 years backward. And we constantly live in a space where we're trying to preserve something that's not there. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to look back, perhaps, in the right way. Okay? But it's never about looking back. It's about looking forward. And for me, I think the timing of the years was interesting, specifically for me, because 2009 is a temptation year for me, because it was a year that I experienced a lot of fruit in my music career, even just in my regular career, just as a person. I was 24, 25. Everything was really easy for me in 2009. And so when I look at 2009, I always have the temptation to compare where my life is now to perceived fruit in 2009. But really what happened was in 2009, things were easy because I hadn't really experienced the devil yet. I hadn't really gone into the mud, as we've been talking about. And so when I look at 2009, it's a temptation for me to think that year was a peak versus the foundation for the rest of my life. And for a lot of you, that's a temptation. You look back and you see a peak, and without realizing that's just the new foundation for where you're headed, you think that that's like a high and now you're at a low. And that's the devil, because it's not true. Because in God, you're actually increasing every single day. So today we're going to look at the life of Elisha, and it's a big life, but we're just going to look at a few verses of it. So turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 19 to 21. The type, I don't even want to call it looking back. What I want to call it is looking around. Okay, what we're going to be talking about today is looking around, almost like if you have a bow and arrow, the arrow has to go slightly behind in order for it to fly. Okay, that's the type of looking back or looking around that we're talking about today. So before we go into how Elisha becomes Elijah's disciple, the context is that Elijah has just gone through a space of deep depression. And he actually wants to die. Here is the greatest prophet we've ever seen, and he wants to die because people are after him. People want to kill him, and he served God so faithfully, and people are after him. And God provides for him with food and water to eat, and then he hears powerfully from God in the famous story at Horeb, where God doesn't speak in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in silence. And God brings him to this point so that God could actually give him his final instructions before he is to go to heaven and not die, but go in a whirlwind to heaven. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, there's a very interesting verse here in verse 20. Elisha leaves the oxen. He runs after Elijah and asks him, can I please kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you? And then Elijah says something that's kind of hard to interpret. It can be sarcastic. It could be condemning, even if you read it a certain way. But he says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Other versions say, "Go on back, settle it for yourself," or "Go on back, but think about what I have done to you." And there's a lot of commentaries that I read that have a lot of ideas about what this means. Some say that this was sarcastic, insinuating that Elisha was double-minded and that he couldn't settle for himself whether he really wanted to follow Elijah or not. See, I don't really buy that, because he wasn't double-minded. He followed Elijah. He followed Elijah. And, you know, other commentators say that this was a mentorship opportunity for Elijah. He was saying, go count your costs. You know, if you really want to follow me, you can go back. You can go back and kiss your father and mother goodbye. But I want you to think about what I just did to you. I just passed the mantle on to you, so to speak. And so regardless of what we feel, regardless of what we think about why Elijah said that, there's one strong fact, and it's that whether he went back because of his own issues or not, for some reason going back helped him move forward. And it actually did more than help him do forward. It helped him go into the purposes of God and follow Elijah. And it caused him to burn his vocation. He took all his oxen and he set it on fire. So he basically burned his plan B. And my question that I have for you today is this. Have you ever taken a step back or a step around your current place in life so that you could be catapulted into the future? Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever counted your costs? Have you ever had to settle the affairs around you? You're not looking back, but you're doing something that feels like you're going back, but you're actually being boomeranged into the future. And since this is Valentine's week, fake loves week, I thought that I should tell you a little love story that would illustrate this. And this is a time when I had to kind of look back into my future. I had to take a step back. I had to look at my context so that I can go into my future. And the day was May 19th, 2010, because that was the day that we had something called Singularly Thriving at VCF. And it was a seminar that we had in the chapel. And it's basically, how do you follow God when you're single? Okay? And you'll know why I remember that date. But basically, what happened was Lydia, my wife, was going to Egypt. She was supposed to go for 7 to 10 years, actually. And she was supposed to go and marry a handsome Egyptian. And she was supposed to move on with her life internationally. But what happened was, there was a more handsome Sri Lankan here. No, I'm just kidding. What happened was, while she was leaving, like the month before she was leaving, we were all preparing her goodbye. Like all her friends, she had a group of like 10 people, and I was one of those friends, and we had like a goodbye party for her and all these things, and even VCF had a sending off for her. And in that month, I remember telling my brother, I was like, I feel a little weird about this. And at the time, I vowed to be single till death do me part. And I was just not interested in, marriage and that type of thing. And so I was getting very anxious a little bit. I guess I was, because I knew I would miss her, but she's a friend. So why would I miss her? To what degree would I miss her? And it all culminated on May 19th, because that would be the last time her group of friends would see her before she got on a plane. And what happened was, we went out to dinner, and she, my car was like, I think far away. And so I got into her car. By the way, we're complete friends, super platonic friends. And I got into her car, and she said she'll take me to my car. So this would be the last time I would see her. And I remember saying, look, I don't say goodbyes, because it's not in me. I said some arrogant thing. Like, I don't say goodbyes. Just email us when you get back to Egypt, and that's it. And I got out of the car. I closed the door, and I got in my car, and I just left. And she was like, what is wrong with this guy? And what happened was, I got on the freeway on the 210 freeway, and I went. I was passing by Allen or something like that, and I just broke down and started sobbing like a little boy. And I had to pull over on the freeway. Never has this happened before. And I was like, "What in the world is going on?" And then I started getting mad at God. I was like, "Don't tell me what I think you're telling me. Are you opening up my wall? Are you opening up my heart for someone who's going to be gone for like 10 years and maybe forever?" And so what actually happened that night is I texted her and I apologized for my abrupt departure, and I actually went back to her and we had a conversation. I went back to her and we had a conversation, and that conversation was about 6 hours long, where I guess my heart was like bleeding out things that I didn't know existed in there. And, 9 years later, we're married. And the point is this. That conversation led to a deep time of prayer the next day. And in that time of prayer, I got two specific words. Now, 1 month before Lydia left, she gave her close friends cards. And she said, don't read this until I get on the plane. And she gave me a card and I put it in my Bible. And the next day when she was getting on a plane and leaving, I was praying. Before she got on a plane, I was praying and I got two words. I got John chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 3. And those are central words for me that I don't have time to go into today. But they're central words for my ministry and my calling. Okay? And then she got on a plane and I was depressed. I didn't know what to do with my feelings. I didn't know anything. And I remember she gave me that card. And I opened that card and I read it. And it was a nice card about our friendship. And she thanked me for some things. And then at the end, she said, even though I'll be 10,000 miles away from you, I'll always be praying for you and your family. John chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. And at that moment, I knew that she would be my wife, but I didn't know how it would happen. The point of me telling you that story is this. In order for me to have moved forward, I had to look back. My future was actually in my vicinity. My future was in something and in a person that I was ready to move forward to. But God said the manifestation and the substance of your future is right next to you. You have to adjust. You have to look back. And what happened was when I, just like Elisha destroyed his plan B's that day, he destroyed his yoke of oxen. When I told Lydia all the things that I was really feeling deep down inside, I actually destroyed my friendship with her forever. Whether we're going to get married or not, I don't know. But our friendship that day was destroyed in the platonic sense. And it's really interesting because God saw the 10-year challenge. And he saw, because it was almost 10 years ago, he saw our children, he saw our marriage, he saw our love, he saw the preschool that we would start. He saw all of you at VCF, he saw our involvement at VCF, he saw the house that we would be building, he saw all these dreams that would be manifesting, but he said, Rajiv, you have to take a slight step back in order to blast to your future. And I wonder if there are any of you here where the substance and the actual deposit of your future is in front of you or it's somewhere around you, but you're trying to fast forward, but God is saying the future is actually right now. It's here among you. And there are things, just like Elisha, that you will have to destroy in order to move into your future. And sometimes you just have to put your affairs in order before God can actually push you out. You know, like, when people are thinking about their death, when people are thinking about if they've got gravely ill and they're thinking about putting their affairs in order, they don't do that because they're trying to hold on to their past. They actually do that so that they can provide for their family and provide and think about the future in mind. You know, when my mom passed away, I was 9 years old, and this is hard to explain for people who haven't experienced the death of someone in their house. But when the person's body leaves, their presence is still like kind of there, in the sense that the smell of their perfume or just little things like their clothes. If you walk into their closet, you can smell it, right? I don't know if you understand that, but that's like super hard to deal with. It's actually really hard. And the best thing that my dad did, and I don't know if he thought of it in wisdom or not, I remember like a month after she passed away, he said, I'm going to give all her clothes away. And inside, I was a little sad about that, but I was really happy because I knew that if just by doing that one thing, it would help me move forward. And sometimes there are things that we have to do in our affairs, in and around of us, that we have to do so that we can move forward, because the future that God has for us there sometimes is in front of us here. So in a sense, we kind of have to go back a little bit so that we can go in front. The Holy Spirit may want some of us to deal with something today. It could be a relationship, could be current struggles, financial issues, things that we hope that would just go away and solve by themselves, but God wants you to actually look at it now and handle it. He wants you to get a handle of the things that you're dealing with so that you can create and build a future that is waiting for you. And it's actually really important to deal with the things now to set you up for later. We kind of have this idea of God that he's just kind of gloss over the things that we don't want to deal with. He's just going to kind of gloss over it so that we can just move forward. And I just don't see God doing that much. He hasn't done that much in my life. And I think that the things that we want to gloss over, God is actually looking at. I love the analogy that Rachel said, God's looking at me and I'm looking at him. I see that. I see that in all the things that he deals with me with. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 21. In verse 21, he returned from following him. So Elisha went and, you know, probably bid farewell to his parents. He first said farewell, and that enabled him to come into this space, took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them using the equipment from the oxen. He boiled their flesh and gave it to the people and they ate. I mean, what kind of certainty is that where you would see the call of God on your life and then you would take everything that you know and everything that you're currently doing and you would burn it. You would completely burn it. And you say, and basically what Elisha is saying is, I don't know how things are going to work out in the future when I follow this man. I actually have no idea. But what I do know is I'm not going to probably come back to the life that I have now. I'm willing to cancel out my plan B, and I'm willing to follow that. See, what would make someone do that? And I think the lie that we believe as Christians is there are bold Christians, there are passive Christians, we take a personality and we attach it to our faith. I don't think it takes a bold person to do that. A naturally bold person. You don't have to have a personality to do that. You don't have to be an entrepreneur to do that. That's the lie that we tell ourselves to live a life that's mediocre. I don't think the personality trait is what's overwhelming here. So I want to know, what is it that makes a person like this burn their plan B? Burn the life that they only know and follow the calling of God. What is it? How is he able to do that? Instead of being inspired by this, I want to be someone like that. Do you? What are we holding on to that has no business coming with us to where God is taking us? And usually a good indication for me when there is something that I have is that does not belong in tomorrow, is that there's like a pang. I don't know how else to say it, but there's this nagging in my spirit. And I wonder if you guys have ever experienced this nagging in your spirit about something that is quite not fully resolved. I'm not saying you need to have all the answers, okay? Because a lot of times we go to the next phase without answers. But there's this nagging in our spirit about some unresolved thing that we know that God wants to deal with, that we're hoping that he'll just kind of put under the rug. See, the reason why we're so anxious about the future is because we're carrying weight from the past. The lie is that we're worried about our future. I actually don't think we're people who worry about our future. You might think I'm crazy. I actually don't think we even have the capacity to worry about our future. We're not that powerful. We're not powerful enough to worry about our future because we're not God. I think what happens is we're worried so much that our future either won't look like our past, or that our future, we want our future to look like our past, or we're trying to run away from our past. See, if you're worried about the provision of God for tomorrow, that means you're comparing all the things that have happened in the past, all the ways that you knew God about in the past, and you're comparing that to what can happen tomorrow. We are not people who worry about the future. We're just people who are burdened by the past, and we're people who try to preserve the past, and preserving the past is a very burdensome thing to do. So I want you to think for a moment, because you may have never thought about this before. Are you somebody who worries about the future? And if that is true, yes, I want you to believe today that you're not worriers about the future. You're actually people that might be carrying something with you from the past. I want us to turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 11. And by the way, it's very interesting because we don't have time to look at this, but in Luke chapter 9, you remember when Jesus taught, he says, let's go to Luke chapter 9. Let's do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses, we'll just read 59 to 62. Luke 9, 59 to 62. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow," that also sounds familiar, "and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So that there's a tension, right? Because Elisha kind of goes back and it has the analogy of the plow. So there are ways that we can go back. There are would-be followers of Jesus that you can go back when you're double-minded. But there's another way that you can go back that is not double-minded, like Elisha. Okay, now let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And I feel God has a word for us in something that we've read quite a bit and quoted quite a bit. And it's Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm going to read that again. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And I think it's really interesting that these verses are meant to bring us comfort, right? Obviously. But a lot of times, this is how we want to experience comfort. Come to Jesus, and he doesn't have a yoke for us. He just wants us to be free. We often don't think or understand that there is actually a yoke, a connection that Jesus wants with you. We tend to think of when we come to Jesus, we're gonna be so free that we might experience an independence from him. But when we come to Jesus, he actually says, "Take my yoke upon you." That means we're trading the yoke of the world for the yoke of him. Right? You see this? "Take my yoke upon you," but it's different. It's a yoke of grace. It's a yoke of freedom. It's a yoke of acceptance. And so we usually imagine that when Jesus wants to carry our burdens, he makes us free as a bird and under nothing and under no regulations or no relationship. But it's actually the opposite. When we come to Jesus, he's actually putting his yoke upon us, his connection to us, which is actually a yoke, which is something, which is a connection point. We are now under something else. And so when we look at Elisha's life and we think of him as being reckless, we think that it's a thing of his ability to just be bold. But what's happening is he's trading in his yoke for another yoke. The key to being able to burn your plan B, burn your vocation maybe, burn the thing that's in front of you so that you can walk into the future is that you have to exchange yokes. Because if you don't, you won't find the boldness that is required to move forward. That is what I would consider the courage. You cannot just be bold and then follow someone. That's not the way Christianity works. You have to be bold enough to take on the yoke of Jesus. And that is very, very important. That is why the biggest misconception is that some are just born adventurous, and those are the people that will step into the life of God. And any one of us, everybody else, we can't do that. Because we don't understand that those people that are quote-unquote adventurous are not just adventurous for the sake of being adventurous. They have taken on a different yoke. They have decided to be unified with Christ in a radical way. Because if Christianity was a personality, I definitely don't have that personality. Because you know the people that just naturally smile when you see them and greet them? See, I'm afraid of people. If you see, I'm the type of person that if you see me, if I know you and you see me at like a random place, my first inclination will be to not say hi to you. I'll be very honest with you. You guys scare me. It's just the way I am. I'm very deeply shy. I'm deeply introverted. I'm timid. I just am like that. I don't know why. I try to break out of it. I'm just kind of like that. So I obviously don't have the personality that matches ministry. But I have the Holy Spirit that matches ministry. I have the Holy Spirit that helps me love people the way that they need to be loved, even if that has to make me extroverted. And I just want to say to you that there's some of you that are looking to a characteristic or personality to get you into the future, and we will never find it. You will never find it. You will never find a personality or a characteristic that's going to take you to your future. You can only be yoked to Jesus. You have to come to him and be yoked to him. Because our main vocation in life is oneness to Christ and to be under him. I wanted to look at what Elisha did at the end of Elijah's life in 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha was an attendant on his discipler, Elijah. He was like an attendant. He was basically hanging around with him, watching how he does his thing. And there comes a very pivotal moment. By the way, I wasn't going to talk about this, but it's interesting how we see discipleship. We see Elisha and we see Elijah. And it's interesting because when I read this, I see such a strong discipleship. And I just wonder for any of you, are you too cool to be discipled by someone? Are you too cool to be mentored by someone? I realize that in America, and especially among people my age, the idea of discipleship's interesting because it's like you know that a person is not God, and a person can't fulfill you, obviously, the way that God can. So because of that, then you can receive nothing from a person. And I'm just wondering, it's very important for you to be discipled. It's very important for you to be mentored. It's very important that when you see something in someone that you want, it's very important to actually chase after that. It's been true in my life, and it's been true in a lot of people's lives that I deeply admire. You know, people are so afraid of imitating other people because they want to preserve their individuality. But I'll tell you what, like, even when I preach, I'm basically imitating the people that I respect. And then somehow, some way, I will find my own voice. You know, that's the same in sports. Kobe Bryant basically, he says he stole Magic Johnson and Michael Jordan's form. He stole everything about his two favorite players. And somehow along the line, he caught his own individuality. And we can't be too cool or too prideful to not be willing to imitate people that we admire. Don't worry, they're not going to be your God. Trust me, they'll fall, they'll fail. You don't have to worry about that. I just wonder if some of you are here that you want to be discipled, maybe. You want to be taken to the next level, but there's this some complicated sociological issue in you that doesn't want you to reach out to someone and have them teach you. It's very important to do that. Okay, that's just a side note. Maybe it's for even two of you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Actually, it's worth that we read this whole section. 2 Kings chapter 2, let's start with verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So when they went down to Bethel, the company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know, but keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know, but be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, and they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. I want to focus on what Elisha asked Elijah. He asked him for a double share of his spirit, a double portion of his spirit. And he could have technically asked him for anything. He could have said, can you please ensure that my future will be stable and that I could work the works of God and still have security and a family? He could have said, "Hey, before you leave, can you make sure that I don't have to endure the difficult things that you had to endure in order to walk into my destiny?" He could have said a multitude of things. Or he could have not even cared about his calling, and he could have asked for something else. Because here's Elijah, the one of the strongest prophets of all time, and he could have asked Elijah anything, and instead he asked him for a double share of his spirit, because he knew that where God was taking him would require a double portion of his spirit. And I want to say to you this. When you take on the yoke of Jesus, and when you burn your plan Bs, and when you say, "I am going to follow God at all costs," you are cued in, you are clued in to the things that you are actually supposed to ask. And I think that when we think of John chapter 15, when Jesus says, "Ask for whatever you want and I will give it to you," we forget that it says, "Abide in me and I abide in you." And I want to pose this to you. Are you people who are good askers? Do you ask out of the intentionality of God, which means do you think about what God's intention is for you and then do you ask? Or do you just ask for whatever you think you want that will make you comfortable and satisfied in life? See, when you ask, when you choose into the yoke that Jesus has for you, when you're tied into the intimacy of God, what you ask for is remarkably different. It's completely different. It's of a different sort. And what you're doing is you're clued into the dreams that God has for you versus the dreams that you have for yourself. And I want to say that you may have never heard this before, but Jesus actually has preferences on your life. He actually has, in God's imagination, I truly believe that he, when we make decisions, he actually has a preferential way for you to go. There is like one way for you to go. And I don't know where your theology has brought you today, but if you're choosing between A and B, I sincerely believe in the depths of my heart that God has more of a desire for A than B, or B than A. He actually has a preference. Do you know today that Jesus has a preference for you, for your life? That he doesn't just give us this artistic freedom and this creative expression to just do whatever we want. This is very, very big. It's not cool to say, I wish this was like a choose your own adventure thing. But he has his own adventure upon your life. And until you're keyed into the fact that I have decided to tie my life to Jesus in such a way that I no longer have a will of my own, that I no longer have a desire, I don't care what people tell me, I don't care about anything, I just want to do his will. I want to be squeezed out like a lemon so every drop of your life is used for God. Until you want that, then your life will always be an abundance of choices. It will just be A and B are kind of similar. Let's weigh my cost-benefit analysis and whatever more pros than cons, I'll go that direction. And God has way more for us than that. God has way more for us than leaving us to our own independent way. See, when Elisha asks for a double portion, he's actually asking what God, he's actually asking the thing that God wants for him, and he's actually asking for God's preference on his life. And so when we ask for God, ask things from God, and we continually get disappointed, I just wonder, how do you process that? How do you process when God says, Jesus says, I will do whatever you say if you say it in my name so that you can bear fruit? How do you process it when things don't quite happen? It's one of two things. God is not true, or we're not praying the things of God's will. And so we have to come into a space in our life where we're debating and we're deciding for ourselves. If you feel like God has no preference on your life, I think I would suggest to you that you may have bought into a freedom that doesn't exist. If you feel like God has no preference for you, I don't know if it's actually freedom. It could be something else. And Elisha's asking was God's dream for him. And it's interesting how he refused to kind of to be not in step with the direction of God. And in this case, it was in his discipler, so to speak, Elijah. He refused to not be in step, even though Elijah would always say, okay, you can stay here now. Three times he refused because he wanted to be in track with what God was doing in his life. And the only reason why he had the ability to do that was because he completely burned the yokes of the world. He completely destroyed his past. He set his present as past on fire, and he walked into the future with Elijah, and he had the resolve to stay because he knew that his purposes were about to manifest soon. I just want to invite the worship team up. We are in a time and place where we may have not ever asked God of his intention on our life. God, when he made you in your mother's womb, had an intention on your life, a purpose for your life. He had a spouse for your life in mind. And it feels ridiculous to think that he could be so specific in his desire for you. But I want to suggest to you today that God has a preferential line, a preferential yellow brick road, as somebody prayed out in prayer today, a preferential path for your life. He prefers you to marry one person over another. He prefers for you to take one job over another. He prefers you to choose one community over another. He has a preference for your life. At the portal this weekend, or on Wednesday, we talked about the fact that Jesus wants us to love him with all our hearts, all our mind, all our soul, all our spirit. And some of you might be here today saying, well, I don't have a lot of heart left, and I don't have a lot of mind left, and I don't feel like I have a lot of soul left. But the amazing thing about Jesus is he's more concerned about percentage than the size of our heart, mind, and soul. If you can somehow today commit to loving him with everything, just 100%. See, your 100% might be this small. But if it's your 100%, he will expand the capacity of your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the problem is you're differentiating between your amounts from other people's amounts, or maybe what you deem should be your amounts. It doesn't matter. Today, the Holy Spirit is calling us into a relationship of percentages. Just give the 100% that you have today. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you have a calling on each person's life. And there are pasts that are null and void in this room. That no matter what decisions we may have taken, no matter what people we have chosen, that what you're doing today and beyond are much more exciting and much more relevant. With every head bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone that's saying, yes, I want the future that God has for me, and I will do whatever it takes to get there, just put your hand up so we can pray for you. See you guys. There's a future that God is creating for you, and there are things that you cannot afford to bring with you to that future. Just keep your hand up right now and say, it's going to be very hard for me to make this decision, but you're willing to do it at all costs right now. In Jesus' name, come Holy Spirit. I pray for my friends here that they would be willing today, not tomorrow, but right now, they would be willing to settle their affairs. They would be willing to go back so that they can go forward right now in Jesus' name. Only your Holy Spirit can do this. And if there's another group of you that feel like you want to choose into what God's preference is, and that you have a lot of choices that you have to make, but you want God's preference, you want God's dream for you, because you're sick of doing it yourself, just lift up your hands really quick. See you guys. So God, we commit these ones to you. We commit our lives to you. We pray, Lord, that you would do far more than we could ever imagine. Burst our imaginations right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.